Greetings and happy Sabbath to all my brothers and sisters that are here today, and those looking in on the webcast, and those that might be hearing a recording later. I was really inspired by the special music, and certainly appreciated the first message. You know, my niece Lori, I thought she had a perfectly fine last name of Hoosier, and then Mark came along and changed it to Holiday. But at least it begins with an H, and I'm happy to be paired up with him again today. The title of the my sermon today is Perseverance and the Book of Hebrews. Many Bible scholars have commented that the Book of Hebrews seems more like a sermon than a letter. So it's sort of a combination of a sermon and a letter. It's a powerful, wonderful sermon that is jam-packed with so many points that we could spend a whole series just on the book of Hebrews. And I'm hitting the main theme of it today. I want us to imagine what it was like to be among the people that the author was referring to. And I firmly believe that the author was Paul, although that cannot be proven. In one of the last verses of the book, the author refers to his good friend and traveling companion, Timothy. Well, that certainly is a strong clue right there. And Paul was a great writer and one who greatly understood God's word and God's plan. And so it seems to fit in every way that Paul would be the most likely author of this. I want you to think about those early Christians. This book was written about 30 or 30 plus years after Jesus Christ was crucified and went back to heaven. And, you know, most of the first Christians were either Jews or Jewish proselytes. Now, a Jewish proselyte is somebody who did not start out with the religion of Judaism, but then converted to Judaism. So most of those people on that Pentecost and during the first even few years that came into the church had been of the Jewish religion. But now over 30 years had gone by since then. And you can imagine, even thinking about our own lives, about how that there's many temptations that come along when we endure all kinds of trials and things aren't happening as fast as we had hoped they would happen and so forth. So imagine that you were one of those people and you had really enjoyed and been inspired by being around the glorious temple, and you saw the impressive, fascinating sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals of all kinds. And that was inspiring and meaningful to you. And you were impressed by the fancy garments of the priest, and especially the high priest. And you felt like you were a very special people, that you were the children of Abraham, and that you had been having a good relationship with God all along. And that you were pretty content in many ways, and because the Jews were dominating in that area, you were not suffering much persecution, not very many trials, comparatively speaking. Now, after time goes along, what you had expected to happen very quickly, like maybe the return of, including the return of Jesus Christ, and you were not seeing as many miracles and blessings as maybe you had hoped for, and you were experiencing trials, you were getting older, you were suffering physically, there's more and more persecution. You felt more rejected. You were getting more scattered out. And things are more old hat. They're no longer brand new. You're starting to lose your first love. It's easy to start becoming lukewarm and sort of backsliding and questioning, did I really make the right decision? Did I really make the right decision to leave Judaism and leave Jerusalem and adopt this new religion? Because things are not turning out as quickly as I thought they would. And I look back and sort of think of those days as the good old days. and miss a lot of what we were experiencing back at that time, and beginning to question all the promises and hopes that we had had, and wondering if Jesus Christ really is the Savior. Does my life really depend on Jesus Christ and looking to Him as my Savior and God the Father as being the Father of Jesus Christ and so forth? And so this certainly applies to all of us, because many of us in this room have been in the church for a long time, and so we experience some of the same temptations. I think it's profound that the very first word of this book, and we are going to stay in this book so you don't have to turn many pages during this sermon. The very first word in this book is God. And that's profound and worth thinking about. Now, most of what is said is about Jesus Christ. But it's very clear from the very beginning that Jesus Christ is under the authority of God the Father, and God the Father was working through Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews had always believed in God and the God of the Old Testament. But then the question was Jesus Christ really God in the flesh? Was he also God? And was God working through him? And is Jesus Christ all that I was led to believe about Jesus Christ? And so he gets off to a very ideal start here and continues with his theme all the way. By the way, I'm very glad that all of you old timers are still here. And I hope you will continue in the church and that we will all endure to the end. You know, Jesus Christ said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Now that is so critical, and that is more or less the theme of this sermon. We must endure to the end. In fact, in Ezekiel, in two chapters, Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, those chapters strongly make the point that you can live your whole life righteously close to God, but if you fall away near the end, you don't get any rewards. All the rewards that you had earned just go down the tube, and you don't receive any reward. In fact, if you don't repent and quickly come back to God, you could lose out on eternal life. At the same time, it says that you can live an evil, sinful life your whole life, but if toward the end of your life, you truly and sincerely, with right understanding, repent and turn to God and surrender your life to God, you can be in the first resurrection. Now, don't think, well, I'm just going to go out into the world and just repent right at the very end. Because what happens then is you ruin your mind and your rationality and your thinking, and you'll get farther and farther from God, and that just would not work. But for people who do repent at the very end, they will be saved. Now, that in one sense, that doesn't seem fair, but Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33 specifically talk about the subject of fairness. God has his standard of fairness, and human beings have other standards of fairness. But that is God's definition of fairness. And we are so blessed to be called, and we do have many blessings, but we also have many trials as true Christians. So we must endure. And when I say the word endure, I don't mean just tough it out and just grit your teeth and try to hang in there. We should be enduring joyfully. It should not be something that we regard in a negative way at all. So we can have some of the same temptations. A sub-theme of the book of Hebrews is the word better. Because the people that Paul was writing to began to think, well, maybe it was better back then, our way of life and what we were seeing and experiencing, maybe that was better. Is this really better that we've been called to this new way of life? And so over and over again, Paul says, what God has offered you and what you have available to you is better. And you will see that as we go along. This is a powerful message of motivation. And there's two ways to motivate, two primary ways to motivate, and that is to show the bad consequences if you do the wrong thing, and the good consequences and the rewards if you do the right thing. And so this book is filled with both. Paul is saying, here is what you have at stake, here are the blessings you have and the blessings you're going to have in the future. On the other hand, if you fall away, here's all the bad things that are going to happen to you, including losing out on eternal life. So there's the carrot and the stick efforts to motivate all the way through. I'm going to turn to Hebrews 10. Before we go back to chapter 1, I'm going to turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 36. Because I think if we're going to pick out one verse in this book to sum up the meaning or the theme, it's this verse. Hebrews 10 verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, when we get back to chapter 10, I'll cover more of the context of that verse. But that one verse best sums up the theme of this book of Hebrews. I want to just mention, without turning to them, I'll usually mention them again as we go through. But just to show you how many times the word better comes up. Chapter 1 and verse 4 says, Jesus is better than the angels. And most of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, did believe in angels and did believe in spirit life and so forth. And they were very impressed with angels. So the book starts out with talking about how great and perfect is Jesus Christ and how that he is far better than all the angels. Chapter 7, verse 19 says, we have a better hope. Chapter 7, verse 22 says, we have a better covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 6 says, we have a better covenant and better promises. Chapter 9, verse 23 says, we have a better sacrifice. They were impressed and inspired by all of the physical sacrifices that they participated in. And they were very thankful that in one sense, if they had sinned, in one sense they received forgiveness by participating in a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. Because in a civil sense and in a relationship sense, no longer was the sin held against them, and they were in good standing among the community and among in the religion and so forth. But that's by far inferior to the true forgiveness of blotting out your sins as far as the east is from the west, where God remembers them no more, and that no longer stands between you and eternal life. And so that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ certainly is far, far better than all of the other types of sacrifices put together. Okay, chapter 10 and verse 23 says we have a better substance in heaven, meaning what is stored up for you in heaven is far better than anything you have ever had in this life. Chapter 11 and verse 6, you have a better country to look forward to. Chapter 11 and verse 35 says, we can look forward to a better resurrection. Chapter 11 and verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us. And chapter 12 and verse 24 says, Christ's blood is better than the blood of Abel, which means the shedding of blood by Jesus Christ resulting in grace and forgiveness and the opportunity for eternal life is far better than the blood shed through animal sacrifices and so forth. And so we see that how that sub-theme reinforces the overall theme of endurance and perseverance and enduring to the end. The Jews had been, of course, very impressed, like I said, with the temple and the rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices and priests and the garments and the covenants and the hopes and the pride and the fact that they expected a militaristic Messiah to come and deliver them from the Romans and establish them as the greatest nation on earth and all that. But what God has offered through Jesus Christ and his calling is far better than all of those things or in any of those things. And so now we'll start back in chapter 1 and skim through this book. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So it makes it clear that God worked through Jesus Christ to create everything, in fact, the whole universe, to show the superiority and the greatness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says he has become so much better than the angels, and then he quotes various scriptures through the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, Jesus Christ was not born as God in any way. He's always existed. So the word born and birth implies that one time you did not exist and later you did exist, and certainly that does not apply. But when the Bible uses the term firstborn, it usually refers to the supremacy and who has the birthright and who has the greater honor and who has the preeminence more than who was born first. Because quite a few times in the patriarchs in the Old Testament, the one who was actually born first was not considered the firstborn. And God worked through the one that came later rather than the one who was born first. And certainly it's not going to be like a birth when Jesus, Jesus has already gone back to eternal life and to back to heaven. And so that's not really a birth for him either. But this word, in fact, if you look at other translations of the Bible, they will not translate it as firstborn. They will say the one who, the supreme son, or the preeminent son, or the honored son, or the only son. So it continues to show how great Jesus Christ is. Now chapter and verse 14 shows how blessed we are to have the help of the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So we are thankful that God does use those angels to bless us. Now chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In other words, you gave earnest heed back when God first called you, and rather than giving less heed, we should give greater need than ever to the things we have heard. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so we see this theme emphasized right away here at the very beginning of the book. Now verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so what an honor to be considered a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. And now chapter 3. Now chapter 3 and chapter 4 together have an ongoing subject which is fascinating. And I've given Bible studies in the past where the whole Bible study was just explaining chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I'm going to first of all just summarize what is being written here. And I keep saying Paul because I'm convinced that the author was Paul. Paul is weaving back and forth in referring to three rests, R-E-S-T-S. The first rest is the weekly Sabbath. That's our day of rest. The other rest was bringing people out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, and bringing them into the promised land, and them entering Canaan and inheriting all that God just offered them free of charge, land, animals, crops, orchards, houses, wells, good weather, and pretty soon peace, because God kept defeating all their enemies. That was considered very much a rest, especially when you compare it with their life in Egypt and their life in the wilderness. That was the rest. The problem is, many of the people who came out of Egypt never got to enter that rest. They fell away. They got in the wrong attitudes and the rebellious attitudes and doubts and disbelief and disobedience. And so, finally, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, God said, all the rest of you are going to die here in the wilderness. And at the very end, God, for another reason, let Moses die before actually crossing over the Jordan River. But he held accountable all of the adults that had been over 20 years old, and they all died and did not get to enter into the rest, the promised land. And so, if you will notice let me mention verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now that was saying a lot, because they greatly respected and revered Moses. And so he makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is far greater than Moses. And if you'll notice in verse 7, he is quoting from Psalm 95, which is considered a Sabbath psalm. And the word today refers to the Sabbath day. And so when you understand that, that takes on greater meaning. So going on, the quotation in verse 7 says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So today, in this scripture, has two meanings. It means in this day and age, but it also specifically means the Sabbath. So it means don't harden your hearts at any time during this day and age. But also, because he's referring to a Sabbath psalm, he is telling God's people that when on the Sabbath, do not harden your hearts. So there's a specific lesson here that when we come, first of all, we should want to come to church services. We should not harden our hearts and think, well, I don't need church services anymore. And so for flimsy excuses, I'll just usually stay home. Or when we come to church services, it's more for the fellowship and serving. And it's like we don't really have much respect for the sermonettes and sermons and messages and praise and all. And so he's saying, not only should you come physically, but don't harden your hearts. You should be soft-hearted, receptive, responsive, and so forth. So that's kind of a sub-lesson of this. It goes along with it. I mean, if you're hardening your heart overall, you're going to tend to harden your heart when you come to Sabbath services. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. So if you have an opportunity to encourage and comfort and motivate somebody any day of the week, that's good. But he refers to Psalm 95 and showing that the most frequent, regular opportunity we have to encourage and help one another is on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So don't harden your heart anytime, but also be careful not to harden your heart on the Sabbath. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, so what rest remains? We already have the weekly Sabbath day. The rest back in the promised land was long in the past. So what rest remains? It's the rest of entering the kingdom of God. That is the future rest that the Sabbath day pictures, and also the land of Canaan, the promised land, that also pictures eternal life in the kingdom of God. So it says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. So we must not harden our hearts, and we must have faith in God's word. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So we enter that rest on the Sabbath day, and we are in the process of entering that rest by remaining faithful to God. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So some of these verses make it clear that one of the rests he's referring to is the weekly Sabbath. And so now we come down to verse 9. Okay, let me read verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, if Joshua had led them into the ultimate final rest, the Bible would never refer to a future rest. Verse 9, there remains another rest, therefore a rest for the people of God. And many of you know that this is a unique word here in the Greek. It's only used one time in the New Testament, which is sabbatismos, which literally means a Sabbath rest. So the kingdom of God is being referred to as a Sabbath rest. It's the ultimate rest, and it's the ultimate Sabbath rest. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from all his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and so forth. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. Is about the high priest. How we have a much, much greater high priest. And how that the high priest served for a period of time, but then those priests would not live forever. They eventually died, and you'd have a different high priest. And, of course, even the high priest was not perfect. But now we have one high priest who has lived forever and will live forever and is a much greater high priest and will do much more for us than all of the high priests of the past put together. So verse 9, chapter 5 and verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, he's different because he's of the order of Melchizedek rather than of Levi, as were all physical high priests. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Well, this is pretty plain spoken, pretty corrective. And so this, again, gives you a much more clear insight into the state of mind of the people he was writing to. He's saying, look, I know many of you have become dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing on the Sabbath. You're dull of hearing during the week. Instead of eagerly wanting to study the scriptures and eager to learn, you begin to think, well, I know enough, and I pretty much know it all, and I know as much as anybody else, and I have a good understanding, And so there's not much more for me to learn, and I have my doubts about things. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So he's saying most of you have not really grown spiritually the way you should have. that was so quite strong correction. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So when you become dull of hearing, you don't clearly discern between good and evil. And now chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, and not laying again the foundation from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrections of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, we need to keep reviewing those things, but we need to go on even beyond those things. Verse 4, here's quite a warning. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now let me clarify, and I clarify this to many people in replying to their letters to the church. In one way, you can fall away again and again and come back. The parable of the prodigal son makes that clear. You can stray away, but if you are able to repent and acknowledge and confess your sin and humbly come back to God, if you truly repent, he will always forgive. No matter how terrible were the sins you had committed. But this scripture is referring to completely falling away. You can go so far from God that you just can't find your way back. It just becomes impossible. You've lost it. The light was turned on when God called you and you repented, and you got so far away, and the light got dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and finally the light was out. And many of you that have been in the church a long time have noticed that when you talk to people who used to be in the church, who had a good understanding of the Bible, it is amazing how you can lose spiritual understanding. They'll say, oh, that's right, you all keep those holy days. I forgot, what were those all about? I mean, it's like they have no clue anymore. The light has gone out, and that's scary, and it's tragic. And so this is quite a warning. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Keep focusing on the hope that God is offering us, and that will be a firm anchor to keep you on the right track. Now, the end of verse of chapter 6 goes into reminding us about our high priest is of the order of Melchizedek. And then so chapter 7 then is focusing on our high priest, that we have a better priest and a better priesthood by far. And this chapter makes it clear, like in verse 3, that Jesus Christ has no genealogy. He had no beginning. He has lived forever, just as God the Father has lived forever, so he certainly never was a human being prior to him being incarnated for a while on earth as a human being as well as God. Now, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And there's verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. The new covenant does, in a sense, includes much of the old covenant, but it is a far greater covenant that we have. And verse 24 says, it is an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, isn't that inspiring? Jesus Christ lives to be our Savior every day, every minute, to intercede for us. And now we come to chapter 8, primarily about the covenant, the new covenant, and how we have the true tabernacle. And verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The old covenant never offered the Holy Spirit, true forgiveness of sins, and certainly never offered eternal life, or any of those things. And so, it's not the fault. Wasn't anything wrong with the old covenant. So verse 8 says, but because of finding fault with them, in other words, because being human beings can never be perfect, there was a need for a new covenant that offered forgiveness and eternal life. And verse 10 is quoting the Old Testament, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, including the church. And after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that is an awesome thing. Now chapter 9 is about a better tabernacle and better temple, better sacrifices. And so looking at verse 10, referring to the old covenant, it was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. So clearly, these things were only intended to go until the time of the Reformation, meaning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. That's the Reformation that is referred to. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, there was a type of physical and mental forgiveness. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, of course, what I'm saying today is things that I imagine all of you already understand, but it's good to be reminded of these things, just like Paul is reminding these Jewish Christians of these things, what they had learned in the past, and making sure that they keep those uppermost in their minds. Verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's saying you can be assured that he will come again. He will come a second time and he will come to save us. Now chapter 10 is about a better sacrifice and a better covenant. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so, verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And again, reminding us of the wonderful new covenant and how that we can have the complete forgiveness of our sins. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider in order one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Not less, but even all the more as you see the day approaching. And then comes another strong warning. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now there's a difference between the word willfully and willingly. Almost all sins that we commit are done willingly. Yeah, I mean, we decided to do what we did, and it was our will. But willfully means you have set your will that this is the way I want to go, and I'm going to go this way. And it's kind of a stubbornness and a rebellion. And so when you get that state of mind that you just hardened against sin and you no longer care and this is what I'm going to do, no matter what, then you finally get to the point where there no longer remains a sacrifice that will pay for your sins. Verse 34, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32, but recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, showing what a good start those Christians had. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. In other words, when we sacrificially give to the church and to others, and especially our brethren, then God will more than repay. There's a scripture in the Bible that says something about God regards everything we give as a loan. In other words, God will more than repay what sincere sacrifices we have made. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And then we come to verse 36, which I said is the verse that best sums up the whole book. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now verse 39 is Paul's way of kind of softening what he said. It's kind of like, but I have confidence in you people. I'm optimistic. Because he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So that's nice. He was saying, I'm optimistic about you people, that you're not going to draw back. Now, we consider chapter 11 as a faith chapter. And faith is much more than just believing that there is a God. It is knowing the true God, understanding and believing in the true God. And as it says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, believe in the true God, what the Bible teaches about God, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now that's very important. In other words, Some of you Jewish Christians have begun to think we're not really being rewarded. And now I question whether I'm ever going to be rewarded. Is it really worth it? He's saying if you have real faith, you continue to know that God does not forget your efforts and your sacrifices and your faithfulness and your goodness, and he will reward you. He is a rewarder. He delights in rewarding his people. God is a God of justice, and the Bible over and over promises that God is going to punish the evildoers and that he is going to generously reward his people. Now, these people described here in chapter 11 are not only people of faith, but what does faith lead to? What does faith generate? Faith leads to perseverance, endurance. If you have strong faith, you're going to endure. You're going to be willing to go through the sacrifices, the suffering, the persecution, and the worries and the trials of this life in order to have the greater things that are coming ahead of us. And so God is going to be very fair. He's going to be very generous. Verse 16 says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. A city much greater than Jerusalem. And then verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches, better riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then verse 35 refers to the better resurrection. Now, chapter 12 is largely about discipline. Now, there's various reasons why God lets us go through trials. One reason for trials is so that we're not too satisfied with this life. It's like, well, I feel like I'm already in the kingdom. I'm already in the Garden of Eden. Everything's going perfect. Why do I need anything else? As we suffer, we realize, hey, I'm looking forward to a much better life ahead, much better body, a much better mind, a much better spirit, better attitude. Everything's going to be better. And then also, we as children need to be disciplined. And he makes the point that just like physical children need to be disciplined by their parents, as well as taught and loved, that God disciplines us, and he does it not because he doesn't like us or he's trying to hurt us, but because he loves us. He loves us, and therefore that is why he will discipline. Now, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referred to in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become worried and discouraged in your souls. So Jesus suffered far more for us than we will ever have to suffer in this life. Now going down to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Lurking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That's an important warning. Now verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and that's us, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him. Now verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we have served God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We go back and forth between the promises of rewards and the warnings of disaster if we fall away. Now, verse 13 continues with the overall theme, but it gets into some specific applications and examples. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. I know you people had love in the past. Be sure you keep on loving. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Remember the verse 3, remember the prisoners. Remember how important marriage is. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Now apparently he is talking about people who have leadership in the church. And in other words, pray for them. And down in verse 24, he says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. It seems to imply to me that when you've been in the church a long time and you've heard 400 sermons and sermonettes, and you begin to see the faults of the ministers and the speakers and all of that, that you can develop much more of a disrespectful or unappreciative attitude. And apparently that's what he's referring to, and that is, it just tends to go hand in hand with falling away and becoming lukewarm, and which includes not respecting other people as much as we should, and our brethren in the church, because we're seeing more and more of their faults and their weaknesses, and even including the leaders. And so he's saying, pray for us and try to be friendly to everybody. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them or preoccupied with them. Now, that tends to go along also with being in the church a long time, and that is you start itching for some new thing, some new view of the Bible or some new religious view or some religious activity. And I think of like the sacred names doctrine, or fad, I call it a fad. It's like, well, I've graduated past just what the Bible tells us. Now I'm going to start using Hebrew when I talk to God and when I talk to other people about God. I'm going to use Yahweh and Yahshua and all the Hebrew names and everything. So now that really makes me feel advanced and superior and so forth. I mean, it's fine to use that, especially in your personal prayers, to use any kind of language. And I've mentioned before that because I know un poco español, a little bit of Spanish, occasionally I'll say a short prayer in Spanish because it just kind of reminds me, wow, God's amazing. He knows all languages. I think there's like at least over 4,000 languages on the earth, and God understands them all. It's rather amazing. But as far as our needing to add something to the Bible, and people get sidetracked on all kinds of fads, like he mentions foods. If you've been in the church a long time, you've known that a lot of people have gotten all excited about something related to food or diet or supplements or some technique or something. And that they get so excited that it seems like that's more exciting to them and more important to them than the Bible. And it reminds me of how Paul told Timothy, yeah, physical exercise is important, but you're putting so much emphasis on physical exercise that that that's becoming more important than spiritual exercise. So there's a lot of specific applications here. Verse 7. No, let me see. I guess that's all I need. Well, let me go back to verses 8 and 9. No, I covered verses 8 and 9. I want to remind all of us that when we become lukewarm and begin to stray away or fall away, and if we ever allow ourselves to fall away completely, in a sense, that is extremely selfish. You know, so many people are committing suicide these days. And when you fall away from God, you're committing spiritual suicide. And so many people lose appreciation for their own lives. It is important that we have a proper love for ourselves. Jesus Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you're going to tend to treat yourself well and take care of yourself. And we should be just as concerned about treating others and taking care of them as ourselves. So there are certainly right ways to love ourselves. And so many people are losing the appreciation for life, which is illustrated by the fact that so many people commit suicide. And these people who go out and shoot other people, knowing that I'm probably going to get killed by a policeman or somebody else right away, it shows that I don't care about my own life anymore. And so I'm going to commit suicide in a very dramatic way by going and killing other people too. So we do need to have a love for life. In other words, a love that means I want to live forever. I love being alive and I want to live forever. And I not only want to live forever because of the joy that I'm going to have, but I'm going to have the opportunity to help teach and rule and guide hundreds or thousands or millions, who knows, of people in the world tomorrow. That during the millennium and even during after the millennium, I'm going to be helping to assist Jesus Christ in teaching and helping and encouraging and rescuing and strengthening these people and leading them to eternal life. So I just want to remind us all that if you fall away, you're turning your back on all the people that you could be helping between now and the end of your life, and also during the millennium and even after the millennium. So we need to be willing to suffer anything we need to suffer in order to remain faithful and to keep that commitment and persevere to the end. We should be extremely, extremely thankful for our calling. You know, I was thinking today about the uniqueness of our calling. I'm thinking, I wonder if there was anybody else called at any time near the time when I was called in my county in Texas. It could be that I'm the only one in that whole county that was called. And I certainly believe that in my town, I was the only one that was called. And I spent 5 years in SMU, going to SMU here in Dallas, and I had no indication that anybody else that was going to SMU during those 5 years was called by God. And it was during the time I was going to SMU that I was called. And I'm thinking, that's not even considering the rest of the world. And all these countries where hardly anybody is called because the gospel is not really going there because we're prevented from going there. So it is so unique that it's such a tiny, tiny group of us are called by God to be the first fruits of salvation. It chokes me up to think about it, how unique it is and how blessed we are. As Paul said in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared but the glory that's being offered to us and that we're going to receive from God. We already have a certain kind of glory, but it's a glory that we can hardly imagine once we were in that first resurrection into the kingdom of God. So I hope that if you haven't carefully gone through the book of Hebrews any time recently, that you will go through it verse by verse, because it's like every verse in this long book ties in with that theme. It's just reinforcing it. Every verse is reinforcing the theme that if you've been in the church for a while, don't let down. Don't stray away. Don't become lukewarm. Don't backslide. Don't give up. Don't have doubts. Keep growing. Keep praying. Keep studying the Bible. And keep obeying God and keep serving God and remain faithful to the very end of your life. Now, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, in a sense, verses 20 and 21 are like a doxology. It's like a final concluding statement, even though in verses 22 through 25, he is making it personal as a personal greeting. Yet what is called the doxology, the spiritual conclusion of the book, is in verses 20 and 21, where he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, or mature, or perfect in every good work." In other words, if you endure to the end, you are made complete. You have completed your run. You've completed your calling. So make you complete by enduring to the end, to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.